We're in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 10. And in chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus summons his disciples to himself, and he sends them out to proclaim what? That the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He gives them instructions for their mission. He tells them what they should expect. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 10, he tells the apostles they will meet with opposition when they go out into the fallen world with the gospel. Verse 16, they're told that the opposition may be severe. And Jesus teaches the apostles how they are to deal with opposition and even the persecution that will come after he is persecuted unto the cross, executed. And rises. He tells them, I will send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He tells them that after he ascends, they will hand you over to courts and scourge you in the synagogues, persecution by the Jews. You'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, persecution by the Gentiles, as a testimony to them. But he assures them they will not be left alone. It will be given you in that hour what you are to say, verse 19. The Spirit of your Father will speak in you. But make no mistake, he tells them, you will be hated by all because of my name. There will be conflict over him, even within families. Christ divides even families, and that's part of the message he gives us today. But the gospel will go forth, and the gospel will bear fruit. And their Lord will not leave them orphans. Luke 21, Jesus tells us that this persecution will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. The spread of the gospel is the true aim of all these trials and persecutions allowed by God. So here in verse 24, Jesus speaks of the challenges that lie ahead for these disciples, and he teaches them how they are to respond. Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. In the days and the years that lie ahead for these disciples, they're going to witness firsthand the mistreatment and the rejection and the execution of their Lord. Jesus wants them to understand they're going to be following his path in all ways, including that way of persecution. If the world hates him, it will hate those who follow him. He says it this way, if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? This word Beelzebul, Beelzebub, literally means Lord of the Flies. The Jews had come to use it as a euphemism for Satan. And so in Scripture, when we see it, it's a reference to Satan. And we saw the Pharisees attributing the miracles of Jesus to Satan. And here, if they would do that, Jesus says, if they'll call me Satan or one of Satan's demons, don't expect any better treatment than I get, because it's not going to come. And he's told them, and he tells us, the reason they will be hated by men, by all men, men from all nations and places, not every man who was ever born. Why will they be hated? Because they proclaim him and his name, and his gospel. Think about this. It's essential to the laying of the foundation of the church and its mission, which is what? It's the spread of the gospel, that these men be trained and tested while Jesus is still with them. Why? So that they'll be better equipped to withstand what will come after he is gone. Now, certainly they would have drawn strength from witnessing the displays of his power and authority over all things. Sickness, disease, natural and supernatural worlds, demonic beings, life and death itself. And he has extended, remember, at least some of that authority to them, to strengthen them and to validate that they are the ones sent by God. And so the rejection and persecution that he faces, they are also going to face. He says, how much more certain if they maligned me, if they call me Beelzebub? How much more certain, how much greater extent they're going to malign you? If they had no respect for the head, his followers will be isolated and persecuted even more. Think about what they're being called to here. This is not just going out into the public square and having a nice crowd. Their teacher's not revered. The disciples will not even be respected. But they are closely associated with Christ. They're in union with Christ. And they've got to draw their strength and encouragement from that. As we do, they must not be afraid of the enemy. There's a lot to be afraid of for them. And that's not even to mention the Roman Empire, which is brutally killing anything in its path during this time. And they're going to be easier to pick on than Jesus was. They'll be easier targets. But Jesus gives them four reasons why they should not fear to do exactly what he's telling them to do. Go out into that city of man where all of the heathens are and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go out there and do that, and don't be afraid despite the fact that all this great difficulty is coming to you. 10:26, therefore do not fear, he says. This is the first of three times he commands them not to be afraid. See it in verse 28 and verse 31 as well. What's the first reason he says this? For there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. It's all going to be exposed in the end. The message that Jesus is giving them to take to the world is going to go forth into the world. The enemies of God cannot stop it. They couldn't stop it then. They cannot stop it now. Now, at that time, did they clearly understand the whole gospel? Of course not. Many of these events hadn't even occurred yet. And we see the disciples' confusion throughout the gospels about exactly what is going on here. Certainly the Jewish audience didn't realize that the Messiah they'd been waiting for all these years was not going to be an earthly king. They were expecting an earthly king. They were expecting a military king. They weren't expecting or looking for an eternal heavenly king. And the details of God's plan of redemption had been largely concealed until Jesus came. Once he came, it became clear that the gospel was for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That wasn't going to be warmly received by Israel either. And once he came, the revelation of God's, the unveiling of God's plan of redemption came. He begins to unveil it. It's concealed no longer once Jesus comes. Jesus will, as the new Adam, do what Adam failed to do. Nobody was looking for that. He would obey God. He would live a sinless life and thereby qualify himself to be the sacrifice for the sins of men. The innocent sacrificial lamb. And by his death, he would atone for the sins of those who would believe in him and trust in him. So Jesus says everything's going to be revealed. Nobody's even looking for this Messiah. They're looking for someone to drive Rome out. And on the last day, all things are going to be revealed. All, as we saw Monday, are going to stand before the throne of God, and it will be revealed who the enemies of God are, what they have done, whom they have persecuted, how they will be punished. Coming judgment will be a time for disclosing all the secrets of individual lives, the sins people think they have committed with impunity. And it's going to be revealed who the righteous are, what they have done, whom they have honored, how precious they are in the sight of God, and how they will be rewarded. And on the last day, Christ's followers will shine forth in glory with him. And that's one reason why they should not be fearful now, and why we should never be fearful to proclaim the gospel. And he's going to tell us in a few short verses, those who won't confess me before men I'm not going to confess them. There's a reason we're here and we're called to Christ. And in the meantime, their enemies cannot stop the public proclamation of the gospel. Their enemies cannot stop the fact that the apostles, what they preach is going to be vindicated. What they write in this Bible is going to be vindicated. They can't stop it. So Jesus says, don't fear, and let them preach openly. Let them preach boldly. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. Amen. Now, the rooftops in the houses of Israel provided a very visible platform for speaking. They're flat, they're low, and you could speak from them to the people in the street below. It's a picture. Not that they never did that, but it's intended to be an image. The apostles, remember, are hearing the gospel message in the quiet council with their master. Jesus isn't speaking to large crowds as he was in the Sermon on the Mount here. He's speaking to the 12 he has called. We read that in the very first verses of chapter 10. And of all the men called by God over the millennia, of all the men born over the past 2,000 years, the apostles, including Paul, were the most significant apart from Christ. These were the most instrumental in executing his plan of redemption of a people for himself. Yeah, they were ordinary when they started. But the work they were called to was anything but. Only through trusting in the sinless life and the sacrificial death of Christ can anyone be reconciled to God. That's the message. But Jesus, who brought the message and who brought the kingdom and inaugurated it, was not going to remain on this earth for thousands of years. He was only going to be here a while. 3 years of ministry in which he, the cornerstone, sets up that one stone of the church. He was going to turn this work over to men. Men who were sinners, but men who had been born again. And these apostles would be sent to establish the institution, the church, through which the gospel would be proclaimed to the world. That's the job they're being called to. And this is kind of a training mission, it seems to me. This first one we read about in chapter 10. And it's the church through which those who would become disciples of Christ for the remainder of history until Christ returns would come to a saving knowledge and grow in the grace and knowledge of him. The church, that's what he's sending them out to establish and lay the foundation of. And here we are, sitting upon that very foundation. They heard this in quiet. Now they're to proclaim it boldly in public. Now, what about us? We hear the word where? In sacred scripture. Here the word is. We proclaim it. And like them, when we do so, we will bring great opposition. Virtually every nation on earth, maybe every nation on earth now is in opposition to the Word of God in many ways. But for the apostles, except Judas who hung himself and John, they would be murdered for proclaiming Christ upon the housetops. Now, Scripture teaches us that all who follow Jesus will suffer persecution. Following Jesus means following in his sufferings, as well as following him into the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Here's some verses I put in the Scripture sheets. John 15:20 is a parallel passage to this one. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And Paul, after being driven out of three cities, he returns to them. driven out, being stoned, dragged, and persecuted, comes back, Acts 14:22, to Antioch, Lystra, and Iconium. He returns, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, despite knowing that the physical violence was coming at him. And he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said in the final beatitude, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." You see, this is why we know, this is what Jesus means when he's bringing a sword. It's not to kill people, it's that he divides people. You're with him or you're not with him. Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Isn't it amazing how often this is the message Jesus is preaching? And at the same time, he exhorts his disciples, "Don't be fearful. Don't be afraid. Do not fear." Why? Because the people of God, the disciples of Jesus, are always under God's provision and God's protection. That's why. He goes on to explain some of that. Verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now Jesus here affirms the immortality of the soul or spirit. The self is the soul. The essence of the person is not the body. It's not our body, it's our spirit, our soul. And the spirit and the soul refer to the same thing. They cannot kill your eternal soul, no matter what they can do to these apostles. And they did plenty to them. Some dragged through the streets and by horses. Others boiled. Others crucified. Others beheaded. But they couldn't kill their soul. They couldn't kill that which is immortal. They could only kill that which is perishable. For us, our bodies and souls and our consciousness have always been united. We've never experienced separation of body and soul. But Scripture consistently tells us that death is the separation of the soul from the body. We see Paul talking about being at home in the body and therefore absent from the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5. Philippians 1, 23 and 24, he talks about desiring to depart his body and be with Christ. And think about the thief on the cross. Luke talks about him in Luke 23. Today, though he's going to die on that cross and his body's going into the grave, today you will be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. And when Christ returns, he will reunite our souls with a new body. So the danger for men is only to that which is perishable. Now, I know that's easy to sit here and say, "Look, Paul and Andrew and John, you're going to be stabbed to death or you're going to be hung. But hey, you're going to continue to live." But that's what Jesus is telling them. There's something far beyond this body. And the disciples are told very clearly here to fear not those who can kill the body. Fear only he who can kill the soul. And what he means there, when he uses that phrase, "kill the soul," and we see it throughout Matthew 25:46, for example, is means subject it to eternal punishment. Scripture does not teach that souls are annihilated if they are not in Christ. It teaches they go into a lake of fire for eternal punishment. And so here the words "kill the soul" are a figure of speech referring to that eternal punishment. Third reason, Christ's enemies cannot undo the Father's will nor his loving care. There's nothing they can do about that. Think about that. God loves you. You've come to Christ. You want to serve God. You want to serve his people. You want to serve his church. There's nothing anybody that can do to keep God from loving you and caring for you and protecting you. And Jesus goes back to one of his more familiar illustrations, he's talking about sparrows again. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That doesn't mean God's up there counting the hairs on our head. It means he knows. He doesn't have to count. Now, sparrows in those days, and maybe today, were caught, bought, sold, skinned, and eaten by some. And in this example, illustration to reassure the disciples of God's fatherly love, Jesus contrasts the great worth of humans, of God's children, with the relatively insignificant value of sparrows. They were an inexpensive item sold for, we know a denarius was said to be a day's wage, 1/32 of that wage. Jesus tells them, not even that sparrow, that little 1 cent thing, will fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. Jesus says, if God, your Father, is aware of and control of such minor details, how much more will he not care for his own people and ultimately vindicate them, despite their present suffering? God really does care about us. And when we're going through things, he's aware of it, and he allows it. And he will, in the end, reward us because we are his children, because we're in union with Christ. The persecution of the church, though, is going to go on. And Jesus says here in verse 31, so don't fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Now, not one of them falls to the ground apart from God's will, but you're more valuable than many of them. And nothing can happen apart from the will of God. Yes, the Bible teaches that we must have a healthy fear of God. That's what leads one to know him. But we must also trust in his fatherly care. Persecution of the church will go on until Christ returns in glory and judgment. It's going to go on the whole time. We've seen that in the book of Revelation. But God will nourish and protect her all those days. We saw that in Revelation as well. God has always provided for and protected his people. We see pictures and affirmations of God's protection of his people throughout redemptive history. And our Father continually assures us of his love and of his care and of his protection. Look at Exodus 19:4. Exodus 19:4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Yes, there was judgment for a sinful nation, and there was also loving care for the people of God. Isaiah 40:31, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So Paul then encourages the Galatians in 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. And so when we read verse 31, you are more valuable than many sparrows, to really appreciate the tenderness of God toward us, it should be read not only in its own context here, but in light of these other beautiful assurances. This is the God who has saved us. And where do we draw this kind of strength and trust? Where does this come from? It comes from our Master. Look at Hebrews 12:3. He went through the same things in his humanity. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Think about him and what he went through, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And the reward for those who come to Christ and proclaim him and remain in him through all their lives is great indeed. Jesus says it in these words, verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Amen. Amen. Psalm 126:5, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. We know how it ends, everybody. We're not going out into the battlefield not knowing. And this is the fourth reason not to fear. Jesus will confess them before His Father in heaven. What's it mean to confess Christ? Well, they're not to be men who coldly recite some facts, but they're to be confessors who boldly proclaim Christ from their hearts and who acknowledge Him by their lives, not just their words. Bold words and obedient lives. That's a confessor of Christ. And we see in the New Testament that Jesus' confession of those who are His before God has already begun. Look at Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes, present tense, for us. Hebrews 7:25, He always lives to make intercession for them. And 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what He's doing at the right hand of the Father, as well as ruling and reigning. Now, on the other hand, those who reject and deny Christ in this life, He will deny them in the judgment. There's those goats, those who deny Christ. And to not come to Him is to deny Him. You can't stay neutral. Those who confess Him before this world, He intercedes for them with the Father. But those who deny Him in this world, He will not be their advocate before God. Those who deny Him have no intercessor before God. There's no one to plead their case. Men such as Mohammed, Buddha, those who follow them have no intercessor with God. It's nice to think so. It's also false to think so. These deny Jesus, and their destiny is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Those aren't my rules. That's what Jesus says. Fictional gods such as Apollo, Ra, the sun god of the Egyptians, and Allah, all the fictional gods of rain and thunder and agriculture and war, first, they don't exist. And they can't hear anyone. And those who vainly worship any of them, or who just simply say, I don't know if there's a God or not, these all deny Christ before the world. There is no in-between. It's important that people know this. And certainly in our culture, people don't seem to. Well, then Jesus states His earthly mission. It's not to bring earthly peace, but to bring peace with God through Him. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. I notice He doesn't mention husband against wife here, because He calls us to be joined in Him. The word sword here is used to symbolize the very opposite of peace. Please hear this. And the world has missed this. Christ's first appearance on earth was not to bring intergalactic or international peace among all men or all creatures. You notice the leopards and the bears and the lions are still killing other creatures in order to survive. It wasn't that way before the fall. And the kingdoms of this world that they symbolize in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation are what? They are constantly in conflict and at war with one another. Jesus didn't bring peace on earth. And these earthly kingdoms, what are they doing? They're denying Christ and they are oppressing their own people. They continue to do that just as they did before Jesus came. The Roman Empire that was in existence when He came was simply replaced by some others. Jesus didn't come to change any of that. The first time He came, He didn't come to fix the city of man. And that's why people misunderstand Christ and Christianity. He came to mark the dividing line between the city of man and the city of God. That's why He came. to tell his people that he was the only way to the city of God. The world's missed the whole message. He came to save that which was lost, to redeem a people for himself, to bring both bodies, Jews and Gentiles, into one, to make peace with God, to reconcile them to him. He came to redeem a people for himself, who will spend eternity with him. It wasn't about fixing the city of man. And the only requirement is to believe in him, to trust in him, and to turn from our sin and live for him. Yes, one day, he will restore all things, and there will be a peaceful eternity that we will enjoy. But not yet. I put three passages that speak of that in your scripture sheets. I'm not going to read them, but Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Isaiah 11, 6 through 11, and Zechariah 9, 10 all speak of the peace in the New Jerusalem. What Jesus is saying that, for the only purpose that truly matters in the end, the eternal purpose, there are two groups of people, and only two groups. Every person on earth, and certainly every person born since the time of Christ, is in one of these two groups. Those who believe in the sinless life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and trust in his sacrificial death on the cross, that's one group, and those who don't. Those who don't are trying to create a world without God, and failing miserably, I might add. Those who believe and trust in him will have eternal glory. He'll confess them before his Father. Those who don't believe in and trust in him will have eternal punishment. And there must be evidence of that belief and trust in the lives of those professing such faith and trust. It's called repentance. Those who are truly following him have turned away from the city of man, from the sinful pleasures of this world, and have turned to him. He is who and what is most important in their lives, even above family. But many cultures, including ours, have raised family up above God. This, Jesus says, is wrong, and that anyone who does that is not worthy of him. It's a sin to hold even our families higher than him. He loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He's not saying don't love your father, don't love your mother, don't love your children. We're taught to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are taught to love their husbands and to be subject to them. Children are taught to obey their parents. He's not canceling the commandment to honor thy father and thy mother. He's not canceling the word to fathers to not provoke your children. He's saying, you can't even place family above me. And here's an illustration. People, and we know we all have relatives who will drive 500 miles for a family matter, who won't drive 5 minutes to worship the God who created them and gave them everything they had. That's the reality. That is the reality. And those people are in grave, grave danger if they do not repent of that. There's nothing wrong with driving 500 miles for a family matter, but there's something that is condemning for all eternity about not being willing to drive 5 minutes to worship God and hear him. But we all have this, and this is what divides people. To belong to Christ is a privilege so great that no other relationship can replace it. No other attachment, no other obligation is more important or more binding. If the choice, this is what Jesus is saying, these are hard words, but they're right words because they're his. If the choice is between a parent or Christ, the parent's wish, no matter how ardent, should be rejected. If it's between a child or Christ, the child's wish, no matter how earnest, must be overridden. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. The lives of those truly in Christ are to be governed by a predominating love for him. Doesn't mean don't love our families. It means our love for him overrides it. and predominates. And he says that those who refuse this supreme loyalty to him are not worthy of him. We better stop dumbing down the gospel. We can't make exceptions where Christ doesn't make them, and he certainly doesn't make one here. Those who refuse to love him more than family are not worthy of him. That is, not deserving of belonging to him, not worthy of being honored by him. It's easier to love people we know and can see in the flesh, but we are spiritual beings, remember. And a willingness to live and sacrifice for Christ and his cause must be total. Let's look at chapter 12 in Matthew's Gospel, verse 46. While he was speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak with him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. It's the family of God. It's the church he's speaking of. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And again, a mere profession of faith and trust in Christ does not mean that one has actually placed their faith and trust in him. What Jesus says here exposes this lie that has spread like a virus by Satan through the American churches over the last 100 years, that simply believing is enough, that one doesn't have to live as Christ has called us to live in order to be saved. That demons believe and they shudder. The first word of the gospel, as Mr. Roberts taught us, is what? Repent. Repent. And so something that some call easy believism has crept into Christian churches, sending multitudes in the pews to hell. An idea of carnal Christianity, that one can be a true Christian and still live a worldly life in the city of man, indulging in all that it is sending countless people to hell. These false preachers who teach this, many of them are celebrity preachers on the TV, they disgrace themselves and are rebuked by Jesus. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:38. He who doesn't take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. It was the custom in the New Testament times that when a man was sentenced to death by crucifixion, something the Romans enjoyed, he would have to carry his own cross to the place of execution. And in time, this idea of bearing a cross after Jesus became a symbol of willingness to endure pain and shame and persecution for his sake and for his cause. So here it refers to probably any kind of affliction visited on a believer. For the believer, cross-bearing means submissively and even joyfully submitting to the hardships and trials of this life. For his name's sake, for him, not because we're of great character or brave or whatever, it's for his name's sake, sharing in his afflictions, bearing his reproach. And this is true of those who, no matter what, follow where he leads and trust in his redeeming blood and reflect his mind and proclaim him. So in that time and culture, one who took up a cross had to die to physical life. But Jesus tells us to die unto self and to follow him, to live our lives for him. We don't give ourselves in death to him, we give our lives to him. And that's what he's called us to do. He who has found his life will lose it, verse 39. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. There's a parallel passage in Luke 9:23. But what Jesus is saying is that one who is truly in Christ demonstrates his faith by his repentance, by his life. And it's a life that is turned from sin and from the moral standards of this world and from seeking the sinful pleasures of this world. Anyone who hasn't done that, don't deceive yourself into thinking or believing that you are in Christ. Jesus Christ is not in the city of man. He's gone there to proclaim the gospel and to rescue sinners, as we should. But he doesn't live there. And his heart isn't there. And nor can ours be. If we desire eternal life, we can't be living in the city of man. There's only two cities, two groups of people, those repenting daily and following Christ, and those pursuing their own earthly benefit and pleasure. And to find life here means to possess it, to have it in safekeeping. Those who are excessively desirous of an earthly life and earthly things and earthly pleasures, they take great pains to guard themselves against danger and against the loss of those earthly things. And when they do that, they're confident that they're doing what's best for themselves. But their life is going to pass away. And you know what? What do they say? You cannot take it with you. There's not a single earthly possession that anyone's going to take with them after death. And all are going to die in the end, and all of this stuff is going to burn up. But when believers die to themselves and surrender themselves to Christ, their soul passes into a better life. You see the difference? People often foolishly devote their lives to earthly ambitions and worldly gratifications. And so Christ here expressly states the reason why we ought to give our lives to Him. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That's why. And Jesus concludes with a final word of encouragement and exhortation. Verse 40. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives them, these apostles, receives the Son, receives Christ. And he who receives Christ receives the Father. In receiving them and the gospel they bring, and the gospel we bring when people receive us, those who do so are receiving God the Father himself into their hearts, into their lives, and into their homes. We've all shared the gospel, tried to share the gospel. And when we faithfully share the gospel with someone, their response isn't really to us. It's to Jesus. We've all had this experience when they say, if that works for you, that's great, but that's not for me. They're trying to tell us they don't want to reject us. They're rejecting the one that we're bringing to them. They're rejecting Christ. Unbelievers who will not receive Christ will often receive us as long as we don't bring Christ along. Sometimes they don't want us around because, well, he's going to talk about Jesus. It's him that they don't want around. But those who refuse to set our Lord aside, these aren't welcome because Christ is not welcome. Sometimes. But Jesus says, for those who will receive them and those who bring the gospel, there will be reward, there will be blessing. And here's the final two verses. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones, a disciple, even a cup of cold water, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Well, Jesus is saying that those who receive the prophets of God, and that's those who proclaim the gospel, those who receive the gospel will receive the same reward, the same blessing as those people who brought them the gospel. And Scripture tells us that God will reward those who take the gospel into the world, into the city of man. And, he says, regarding this cup of water, he who seeks to serve his brothers and his sisters, that's what we are called to do in any fellowship, to serve one another. He who does that will be blessed of God, even the giving of a mere cup of water. Look at these words. Truly, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, we'll see in chapter 11 and 18, this term little ones, though in 18, the first few verses, it refers to actual children. It's a metaphor for all of Christ's disciples, not just children. A little one is one who acknowledges Christ and places his trust in him. And to the world, this disciple, this little one, may be a nobody, insignificant, not wealthy, not famous. Nevertheless, when one treats a disciple kindly or gives to a disciple, Jesus regards it as though he received the gift himself. The gift may be as small as a cup of water. But Billy told us last Monday, it's not the gift that matters, it's the motive. It's the motive. If it be given to the little one because he is a disciple, there will be a reward. Jesus is saying here in three roughly equivalent ways that those who receive his followers, even one who gives so much as a cup of water, these will in turn be received by and rewarded by God. It matters how we live. It matters that we give of ourselves. And Jesus has taught that those who proclaim his gospel of salvation shall do so boldly, not fearing men who reject and malign them. And that's the overriding message here, I believe. That and knowing that they and we are in our Father's love and care. That was the mission that Jesus gave to his apostles. It's the ongoing mission of the church. Proclaim the gospel. The kingdom is at hand. When Jesus was on earth, he personally led this mission in his humanity. And in his wisdom, when Jesus returned to the Father, God turned this mission over to men he had chosen. When they started, there was no church. He equipped them, though, with the eternal truths, and he equipped them with the power of his Spirit. And the gospel message, despite opposition at every turn, and despite what some estimate as 70 million martyrs for Christ, more martyrs in the last 20 years, they say, than at any other period in history, the gospel keeps going forward. 2,000 years in the face of opposition, danger, persecution, others tortured, all of us ridiculed and mocked, and the gospel goes on. Why? Because there's nothing to fear. And it's all going to be revealed in the end. God is on the throne. And I want you to know that God loves his children. He loves his church. He has planned and promised a blessed and glorious eternity to all who trust in his Son, who turn from their sin and follow him. It's a sure thing. And his Spirit and his paternal care are always with us. Always. In every circumstance, in every trial. The road that has been laid out by Jesus leads us to the city of God, to the New Jerusalem. It leads us to him. And he calls you to come to him, to leave the sin pleasures of the world behind and to follow him without fear and with every confidence in the promises of God. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. Lord, we ask you would impress upon our hearts the deep love you have shown us. Let us be ever mindful of it. Stir us, Lord, to respond in gratitude, worship, and obedience, and a desire to proclaim you and your goodness. Amen.